Let's pray as we come to the word together. Lord, illumine the study of your word today, that its good news might cause healing and hope to well up in our hearts and overflow in the praise of the glorious grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever seen a school of dolphins swimming by, you probably couldn't help but stop and watch them. They are majestic creatures and such graceful swimmers. Now imagine that dolphin stuck in a kiddie pool. The water's not even deep enough to cover the dolphin, and the pool's so small that the dolphin can't even turn around. Its power and its speed, its beauty and its grace, it's all bottled up and wasted. It's a tragedy and an ugly image. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And this ugly image of the dolphin in the kiddie pool is the ugly image of Israel in slavery in Egypt. This isn't what Israel was made for. This isn't what it means to be human. Today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of humanity and what it means to be human. I believe some of the best answers to this question are found in a passage of scripture that God first gave to the Israelites after they had been rescued from Egypt. After all they've suffered, God comforts and rehabilitates them with his word, showing them what true humanity is supposed to look like. They've only seen the dolphin in the kiddie pool, but God shows them the image of the dolphin soaring through the seas. What's more, they've only been the dolphin in the kiddie pool, but now God sets them free and teaches them how to swim. Before we get to those great words of rehabilitation, though, let's turn together to Exodus 1, where we'll read of Israel's slavery and better understand the misery and trauma of their circumstances. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1, where we'll begin with verse 7. Exodus 1, verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." Let's unpack Pharaoh's words and actions and consider what messages they would have communicated to the Hebrew people. First, his order that all the Hebrew baby boys should be killed. If Pharaoh believed that the Hebrew people were somehow inferior to the Egyptian people. Therefore, as the Hebrews flourished, he grew concerned for the Egyptians, his own people, because he saw that the two were in competition. He believed that the Egyptians would thrive only if the Hebrews were subjected, even limited, even pruned. And so he took the lives of the Hebrew people into his own hands and covered his hands with their blood. The scriptures point out, however, in verse 8, how Pharaoh's worldview was rooted in a failure to understand the past. Joseph, one of the Hebrew ancestors, had been the hero of all of Egypt, and God had used him to provide for all the Egyptians during a severe 7-year famine. What if Pharaoh had known this? Do you think he would have behaved any differently? Perhaps he would have been grateful to God for his provision of Joseph and the Hebrews and honored the Hebrew people instead of murdering them. Well, certainly gratitude is good medicine for our hearts and our souls. That does us and those around us a world of good. Pharaoh's heart, however, was empty of thankfulness for the Hebrews, and his actions taught the Hebrews his first great lie. The Hebrews are an inferior people, a dispensable people. Pharaoh's order about killing all the newborn boys has another terrible message for the Hebrew people. Not only does it communicate the inferiority of the Hebrews, it also communicates the inferiority of women. Pharaoh didn't let the girls live because he was merciful. He let them live because he thought they didn't matter. He thought that they wouldn't make a difference whether they lived or died. And this was Pharaoh's second great lie. Women are an inferior people. Pharaoh's actions taught a third great lie. He forced the Hebrew people into slavery, depriving them their dignity as human beings and reducing them to function as little more than farm equipment and construction equipment. They were tools in his hands. His actions taught them, who you are doesn't matter. Only what you do for me matters. This is Pharaoh's third great lie, that people are merely Pharaoh's property. In the midst of all these lies, God sees the misery of the Hebrews, and he hears their cries. And the rest of Exodus tells the beautiful story of God displaying his power in full view of both the Hebrews and the Egyptians in order that Pharaoh will let the Hebrews leave Egypt to worship their God. When Pharaoh refuses to let them go, thinking that he has the power to contend with God, he finds out just how wrong he is, as God miraculously rips open the Red Sea so that the Israelites can walk across as if on dry land. And when Pharaoh tries to pursue them into the sea, God closes it again so that all of Pharaoh's might and all of his resistance is utterly ended. Patiently, God had delayed his judgment against Pharaoh, giving him opportunity to heed his word. But stubbornly, Pharaoh refused time and time again until he was swept away in God's judgment. Finally, however, the Hebrews were out of Pharaoh's hands. Finally, they were out of Egypt. But they weren't quite out of slavery yet. You see, slavery has a way of following us around. In their minds and in their hearts, the Hebrews still heard Pharaoh's lies echoing. Hebrews are an inferior people. Women are second-rate human beings. People are Pharaoh's property. Perhaps you, too, know what it means to be enslaved in some way. Maybe like the Hebrews were born into a slavery, your slavery came about by circumstances outside of your control. Or maybe you sold yourself into slavery. And trying to cope with challenging circumstances, maybe you gave yourself over to bad habits, which in turn would not let you go. Maybe you became a slave to anger. You thought your boss was a slave driver, but he could only tell you what to do while you were at work. Your anger, however, followed you home and would not let you go. You never wanted to snap at your family, but your anger was calling the shots now. Maybe instead of a stressful work environment, you faced a painful loneliness. The loneliness left you feeling empty, and you tried to fill that hole within you with something, with your favorite food. Too late, you discovered that this temporary balm was not only useless for any real emotional healing, but could only be applied to the detriment of your physical health as well. Or maybe you weren't trying to fill a hole inside of you, but you were looking for some sort of escape. Life was too hard or just too boring, so you turned to drugs in hopes of experiencing some other world, something other than the life you knew. But reality always came crashing back like a bad dream, and your life was only worse for the wear. Maybe you've never really thought of things like anger or loneliness or emptiness or hopelessness as forms of slavery. Or maybe you've identified some other form of slavery in your life that you're trying to get freedom from. And know this, whether you were born into slavery or whether you sold yourself into slavery, there is yet hope for you. Even as God called the Israelites out of Egypt, so too God is calling you out of the slavery you have known and into your true humanity. Indeed, some of us have known slavery, but by the grace of God have already found freedom and new life in Christ. Now, if you've ever sought freedom from an addiction before, whether it was to food or drugs or pornography or any other thing, you know that the enemy does not give up without a fight. And even after you clear out your fridge or your sock drawer or your computer, it will take a lot longer to clear out your heart and your mind. Again, slavery has a way of following us around. In the same way, Pharaoh's lies would follow the Israelites out of Egypt, threatening to undermine their freedom and keep them in slavery. But the God who delivered the Hebrews out of Egypt was committed to setting them free. He delivered their bodies from slavery, and now, through his word, he would start to bring freedom to their hearts and minds as well. But what could he say to bring this people the healing and freedom they so desperately needed? The answer will probably seem strange to you at first, like we're going the wrong way in the story. Because if Exodus is the first part of God's salvation, then Genesis is the second part of God's salvation for his people. I know what you're thinking. Yes, the events of Genesis come first and happened many years before the events in Exodus. But it was to the Hebrews whom God had rescued from Egypt that God gave the book of Genesis. Moses, whom God had used to lead his people out of Pharaoh's land, now would be used by God to write Genesis and thereby lead God's people out of Pharaoh's lies. Mike Williams' book, Far as the Curse is Found, first commended me the wisdom of reading Genesis in the light of Exodus. You see, Exodus becomes very important background information for how we read Genesis. Because Genesis doesn't just tell us how the earth was made. Genesis tells the Israelites and us what it means to be human. Genesis is how God comforts his people from a lifetime of slavery and how he rehabilitates them for life in this world and how he truly and finally sets them free. Genesis is a book of good news. So turn with me now to Genesis chapter 1, where we'll read the good news of God's intentions for humanity, and we'll hear God calling his people back to true humanity once more. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Genesis is written to smash the lies of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's lies about the inferiority of the Hebrews, of women, and all people besides himself, all these lies are about to be demolished. First, let's deal with the lie about the inferiority of the Hebrews. In Genesis, God traces the origins of humanity all the way back to a single pair, to Adam and Eve. When the Hebrews see that the entire human race is descended from two people, and that we're all part of one big family, then racism loses its ground to stand on. Regardless of skin color or any other differences, nationality, language, we all are descended from Adam and from Eve. As human beings, we are all family. As the Hebrews hear this, the story of their true heritage, the lies they have been fed by Pharaoh begin to lose their power. Now, we can apply this in several ways. First is the obvious, that there are no people with inferior origins. All people are part of our family, the human family, and deserve to be treated like it. Secondly, we can let go of the lies in our minds and our hearts that tell us that we are inferior in any way, because we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who people who have been made in the image of God. And that comes with great dignity. And lastly, note that through Genesis, God ministers to those who have been oppressed and shamefully treated and speaks truth into their lives. We who seek to follow God, therefore, have an obligation to be like him. We have an obligation to go out of our way to show mercy, to take upon ourselves the task of building others up, of sharing the truth with them, especially those who have been captive to lies and otherwise mistreated. Pharaoh's second lie, the inferiority of women, is also addressed by God in Genesis, as he affirms both men and women as being created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 states, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Although one might say this passage describes only man being made in the image of God, the Hebrew word for man is similar to the English word, which can summarize one particular male person or the collective group of humanity in general. All ambiguity, however, is erased in Genesis 5:1-2, which we began our service with, and which clearly spells out that male and female both are considered man, made in God's image and blessed by him. Genesis 5:2 explains that the language of Genesis 1:27 is intended to include both men and women. Women, just as much as men, are created in God's image. Now, God goes out of his way to make sure this is explicitly taught from the very beginning of the Bible. I think that means we should pay attention, that this might be important. Do we also let the truth of God's word shape how we view women, treating women with dignity and defending the dignity of our daughters, so cheaply defamed by Pharaoh's lies? This is important for us to think about. God addresses the third lie of Pharaoh in Genesis by revealing the true purpose of humanity, a purpose far different than Pharaoh's purpose for the Hebrews, to perpetually serve as his slaves. Listen to verse 26 again. "Let them rule over all the earth and over all its creatures." And in verse 28, God gives Adam and Eve this mandate: "Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Far from being slaves, humanity was created to be God's representative, kings and queens. To see just how special humanity is to God, listen as I read a slightly abridged version of the verses leading up to God's creation of mankind. Back in 1:21, Genesis 1:21. "So God created the great creatures of the sea according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds." So when we get to verse 26, we might expect, what might we expect that we hear God makes man? We might expect that he makes him according to his own kind. If the pattern continues, that's what we should expect. But that's not what the scripture says. God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." God makes mankind special, setting us apart from the rest of creation by making us and us alone in his image. Being made in the image of God entails a few important aspects that I'd like to highlight now: representation and relationship. Now, at first, this language of representation and being God's representative, kings and queens, might make you think of Pharaoh. He's the king that we've read about so far, the king of Egypt. And in our democratic country, we've been raised to think the word king is defined by people like Pharaoh, people who abuse their power to grow rich off the sweat of others. But consider how Moses defined the word king for the Israelites in Deuteronomy 17. Or rather, how God defined the term king for his people. I'll read briefly. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. A true king is not after war horses or wives or wealth. A true king is after the word of God. Did you notice that all the duties of the king described in Deuteronomy 17 are centered around God's law? He's to copy it and keep it with him, to read it and learn from it, to follow it, and he's not to turn from it. And his only other duties listed here, he's supposed to learn from reading the law. The law teaches him to revere the Lord and to consider his people as brothers, as equals. That's what it means to be a king, according to God at least. And here I might add again what I said earlier, that humans were created to be representative kings. That's why a true king is supposed to submit to God's word, because he is merely a representative on behalf of the one true king, the sovereign Lord over all the universe. Deuteronomy 17 teaches us that the Israelite king ought to rule over his people humbly as a fellow brother, revering God and obeying his commands. This, of course, sheds light on how we are to understand Genesis 1:26 and our call to be people who reign as God's representatives. We should rule the earth and all who live upon it humbly as fellow creatures created by God, obeying God and revering him. And our rule should look like God's love. Bringing God's love, mercy, justice, righteousness, and peace into this world. Well, in addition to representation, relationship is another important dimension of being made in God's image. God has made us relational beings, and God himself is a relational being. Have you ever thought about God as a relational being? And I don't just mean his relationship with other people. Even from the beginning of time, God was in and of himself relational. It's fundamental to who God is. Throughout all eternity, God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived together in relationship with one another in perfect harmony, in love. And this is how God has made us too, relational human beings. First, we are created for a relationship with God, yes. And in Genesis, we see God walking in the garden with his people, looking to be with Adam and Eve. And throughout the Bible, we see God drawing people into life-giving relationships with himself, filling their lives with love and joy and peace that comes from knowing and living for God. But in addition to being made for relationship with God, we have also been made for relationship with each other. We see this more explicitly in Genesis 2, whereas we see the interruption of God's creation as he declares, God created and it was good. God created and it was good. God created and it was good. And then he comes to Adam and says, and man was alone and it was not good. And yet the creation is complete when God creates Eve to be Adam's companion and helpmate. And then the not good is reversed to be the blessing, and it was very good. Adam and Eve are the final additions to God's creation, but they're not added in the afterthought, as if God just needed one more species to get to an even number. No, humanity is the crown of God's creation, his masterpiece. After making humanity, God looks at everything he has made and is pleased. He stops making improvements because in his eyes, after making mankind, the earth is finished. Thus, Genesis shows us what it means to be truly human. We are God's masterpiece, created in God's image to rule the earth and to bless it and to be in relationship with God and with each other. Genesis is very good news for us. Through it, God calls us to let go of Pharaoh's ugly lies about humanity and in their place to cling to the glorious truths about what it really means to be humans. In Exodus, God brings his people out of Egypt. But through Genesis, God breaks the shackles of slavery that still cling to his people and weigh them down. He tells his people what it means to be human and calls them back to their true humanity. He sets the dolphins free from the kiddie pool and puts them back in the ocean, teaching them how to swim again. Now, having heard all this good news, I encourage you, share it. Think of some person in your life who might benefit from hearing the good news, the gospel even, according to Genesis. Share with them the good news of who they are, of who God created them to be, that the lies of Pharaoh that have been perpetuated through the centuries might lose their hold on them. Share with them the good news of who God is and that they have a heavenly creator who knows them and loves them and can set them free from everything that enslaves them. And he wants a relationship with them, both now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, hide these truths in our hearts that we indeed are created in your image, both male and female, that regardless of our skin color and other differences, we are descended from the same parents and are one family, that we are not created to be slaves, but to be your representative kings and queens, that we are created for relationship with you and with each other, that are marked, that these relationships would be marked by peace and joy. Use these truths, we pray, to set us free and to restore us to our true humanity, reflecting your glory and living in your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.